The book of Judges, chapter 17. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. Micah, the name means who is like Jehovah. Great name. Who is like Jehovah? Well, this man Micah said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, and spake of also in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." Micah went to his mom and said, "You know, the money that was stolen, 1,100 shekels of silver." Now keep in mind that 10 shekels of silver was the average worker's annual wage. 10 shekels of silver would be the average worker's annual wage. So no wonder she was upset when 1,100 shekels of silver were missing. And she was cursing the person who took that life savings, that much money. I mean, that would be her life savings, her retirement, her everything, obviously. And she pronounced a curse on whoever had the audacity to steal that money from her. Well, it was her son, Micah. And Micah said, "Mom, the money that's missing that you were pronouncing a curse on the person who took it, it's me." His mother said, "Oh, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son." Now, I must confess to you, sometimes I get a bit mischievous. And on occasion, when I've had to over the years, not recently with none of you, but over the years, sometimes when some kid is in trouble here at church, doing something that ought not to be done, taking something that wasn't his, sometimes I'll just kind of go up to the parents and say, "You know, one of our kids in Sunday school, broke this thing or took that thing. What do you think?" "Well, obviously, you need more discipline in there. And, we really got our..." What kind of kids? And they rant and rave, and I say, "Well, it was your son, you know." "Oh, it couldn't be Jimmy. It couldn't be Susie or Tommy or whoever their kid is." "Oh, no. You have it right. It couldn't be, you know. My son would never do that. And if he did, there's a good reason for it. He was being agitated, or he was being picked on, or he wasn't being tended properly. That's the issue." See? And you who are parents, you know how real this can be, where when some other kid does something, "Man, what's wrong with kids today? Why don't the principals crack down, you know? Why don't the cops pick him up, you know?" But if it's our kid, "Oh, well, he's just going through a little phase, you know. And don't get so uptight, Mr. Principal or Mr. Policeman." And that's what's happening here. "Cursed be the one that took this much money. How could this be?" "Mom, I did it." "Oh, blessed be the Lord, son." "Oh, I know that you couldn't have meant anything bad by that, you see." When he had restored the 1,100 shekels, verse 3, of silver to his mother said, "Well, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image, a molten image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." Mom said, "Well, actually, son, I was saving this money anyway for you. So you didn't really steal it. You were just sort of getting it a bit early." You know, that's what she's saying. And she was declaring, "Actually, this silver here was being set apart to make you a graven image, a molten image." That is an image, an idol, that is made of wood and then covered with silver. You would make the idol out of wood, the graven image, then you would melt down the silver, you would cover the wooden idol with silver, and you'd have a really fancy idol, you see. And she says, this is what I was going to do anyway. This was my plan, to make you an idol, you see. So go ahead and keep the money. It's yours, honey. He, though, verse 4, gave the money back to his mother. So his mother took 200 shekels of silver, gave them to the founder, who made a graven image and a molten image. That is, the graven image covered with the melted silver. And so she went ahead and made this idol for him anyway. He gave the money back, but she went ahead and took 200 shekels. I don't know what happened, the other 900, but she took 200 shekels and she makes this idol for her son Micah. This is basically a dysfunctional family. Are you getting the feeling of that? Hopefully. There are some problems, you know, in this family. So she makes him this idol, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah, now, he had a house of gods. He collected gods. He liked idols. He worshipped these various gods. And he made an ephod and a teraphim. Now, the ephod was what the high priest was to wear. It's a vest-like garment that the high priest would wear there when he served in the tabernacle later on at the temple. It was an important garment. So he made one for himself. He had all these gods, these idols, in his little idol house. And he had an ephod there and a teraphim. Now, a teraphim, you might remember from earlier stories in Genesis, the teraphim are actually family gods, little statues, figurines. And they would be set aside to be a family god. The teraphims were, you see. Each family would have their own teraphim, their own family idol. So he has a whole bunch of gods, including this new one. And he has his ephod and he has a teraphim. And then he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. So he has this house of gods. Now he's got a new idol too. And he says to one of his boys, hey, I want you to be the priest here in this house of gods. In those days, verse 6, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. As we talked about Sunday, that's the problem with this time in Israel's history. No authority over them. Everybody was doing what they thought was right in their own sight. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah. That is, he was living there in Bethlehem. He was a Levite. Now, you recall the Levites, those from the tribe of Levi, were set aside to be worshipers in the tabernacle, later on the temple, and workers in the tabernacle and the temple. The Levites were to assist the priests. Anyone from the tribe of Levi could function in that way, in that ministry, to assist the priests, you see. Now, priests were also Levites, but they had to be specifically descendants of who? Aaron, the Kohens, right. They had to be descendants of Aaron, who was a Levite. But any Levite, whether or not he was a direct descendant of Aaron, any Levite and every Levite could help out. But the priests had to be from the lineage of Aaron specifically. So this guy was a Levite who was living in Bethlehem. Interesting, because that was not a Levitical city. You might remember how 40 cities were set apart to be Levitical cities. And they're listed for you there in the book of Numbers chapter 35. Bethlehem was not one of them. This guy was out of place. He was not under authority. He was a maverick. He was a lone ranger. He's a Levite who was living in Bethlehem, and he departed out of the city, verse 8, of Bethlehem, to sojourn wherever he could find a place. This young Levite is looking for a place, looking for an opportunity, a career, you see. He wants to find a place. He's not living where he's supposed to be living, that is in one of the Levitical cities. He's kind of doing his own thing. But now he's striking out on his own, wanting to find his place. And he makes his way to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Verse 9. Now Micah, the guy that has all these idols, the guy that stole the silver from his mom previously, the guy that appointed one of his sons to be a priest, Micah said, "Whence comest thou?" And he said, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. I'm looking for my lot in life. I'm looking for my place." Well, lucky day, Micah thought. "Dwell here with me," verse 10, "and be unto me a father and a priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year." There it is. "I'll give you a year's salary and a suit of apparel. I'll also give you a new suit of clothes too and food to eat." So the Levite said, okay. Micah, oh, happy day, he thinks. "I appointed my son to be a priest, but, you know, now I got the real deal. This new guy is from the right tribe. He's a Levite." Wow. He's from the right tribe. He has the right pedigree. Wow. "Will you be my priest? Will you be my father, my priest?" He was Catholic, I guess. "Hey, will you be my father and priest? And will you take care of my house of gods for me?" You see? And this young guy, whose name we shall see was Jonathan, said, "Sure, I'm looking for a job. I'll do it." And the Levite, this amazes me, was content to dwell with the man Micah, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. The priest, the father of this guy Micah, that is spiritually speaking, was younger than Micah, obviously, and Micah loved this guy and treated him like his son. Micah, verse 12, consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, "Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing that I have a genuine Levite to be my priest." None of these Wranglers or Lees. I've got the real deal, see? This guy's got the right genes. From Levi, you know? None of this fake stuff. This is the real deal. Oh, I know God's going to bless me because I got my own priest. And he's got the right genes. He's got the right pedigree. And Mike is thrilled. Well, the plot thickens. In those days, there was no king in Israel, verse 1 of chapter 18. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites, the tribe of Dan, sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day, all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. That is, the various tribes had been given various pieces of property in Israel. But Dan was unsuccessful in controlling the allotted area that he was given, that the tribe of Dan was given. You see, they had the Philistines on the west, they had the Amorites on the east, and directly south was the massive tribe of Judah. And Dan, the tribe of Dan, should have conquered the Philistines and chased away the Amorites, but didn't. They just felt as though, hey, this is too difficult. We've got the Philistines and the Amorites, and we got Judah, the massive important tribe right below us, to the south of us. We need to find some different territory. We need to move lock, stock, and barrel. I know this is where the Lord assigned us to be, but the obstacles are too great. The task is too tough. Let's just move. So they decided to move. And verse 2 tells us that they sent, this tribe of Dan, sent 5 men from their coasts, their region, men of valor, from Zorah, from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it. And they said, go, search the land, find a place where we can dwell. Who, when these 5 guys came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, they lodged there. And when they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite. That is, the priest that Micah hired. They recognized his voice or his accent. You can recognize where a person's from by the way they speak. And these guys recognized, this guy speaks like a Levite. This guy speaks like he's from the tribe of Levi. His accent was giving him away. See? And they turned, verse 3, in there and said to him, who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? What do you have here? And he said to them, thus and thus dealeth Micah with me. He hired me. I'm his priest. This guy Micah, he hired me to be his priest. Will they, these 5 spies from Dan, who were checking out the land, trying to find a place for the tribe, they said to this priest, ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we shall go shall be prosperous or not. Oh, you are a priest, eh? Well, then ask God if our journey is going to be prosperous or successful. And the priest said, go in peace, my son. Before the Lord is your way wherein you go, the Lord is with you. Oh, can't you see this guy with, you know, his high hat and his purple robe or whatever he might have on, go in peace, you know, sounding very priestly. God is with you. Wherever you go, whatever you do, God is with you. What do you mean God is with them? They're running away from the assignment that God gave specifically to them. But, well, that's what hirelings do. That's what false priests always do. They say peaceful, pleasant things, whether or not they're true. And that's what this priest is doing. So the 5 guys, they depart, verse 7, and they came to Laish, way up north, north of the Sea of Galilee. If you've gone to Israel with us, and many of you have, you might remember we went up to Tel Dan, T-E-L-D-A-N, Tel Dan, the place where you can actually stand and see the gate. It's a mud gate that Abraham personally actually walked through. That is this place. So if you've been to Israel, think about that stop that we go to, and that's where this is. Way up north, past the Sea of Galilee, way up north into Laish. These 5 guys, these 5 spies go there. And they saw the people that were living there, how they dwelt careless, or that is, they were living in a way not worried or anxious about being attacked, you see. And they were after the manner of the Zidonians, the people that lived in Laish. And Laish is what is going to be changed, the name to Dan. But here it's called Laish because it was inhabited by the Zidonians. Now you say, who are the Zidonians? They're the Phoenicians. See? That is, they're not Israelites, they're not Jewish people, they're just another culture that was dwelling up north in what we would call Lebanon today, and a group of them made their way, Zidonians or Phoenicians, they made their way down to this area of Dan, or Laish, as it's called in our story here. And they're dwelling there, minding their own beeswax. They're quiet, verse 7, and secure. That is, they're just doing their thing living there. There was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything. And they were far from the other Zidonians, and they had no business with any man. That is, they kept to themselves. They didn't have a king over them trying to expand their territory. They were just living there quietly, minding their own beeswax. Well, they came, these spies, verse 8, to their brothers. They went back down to where the rest of the guys at Dan were waiting for them to report on their findings. What do you say? They said in verse 8. Well, the spies said, verse 9, "Arise, that we may go up against them, these Zidonians up there at Laish. For we have seen the land, it's very good. Are you still?" In other words, hey, let's go. What are you sitting around for? Let's go. Be not slothful to go. Let's go possess the land. "And when you go, you shall come into a people secure," that is, falsely secure, vulnerable. They're not defending themselves. They're not ready for an attack or expecting an attack. So when you go, hey, there are people who are secure. "And God has given it to your hands." This is a place where there is no want of anything that is in the earth. Indeed, that area up there is lush and luscious. Everything is there for the taking. This is a great land. Let's go get them. "So there went from thence of the family of Dan, from the tribe of Dan, 600 men appointed with weapons of war. And they went up and they pitched in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Wherefore they called that place Mahanedan to this day." It means the camp of Dan. So they begin to move and they make their camp right down south by Jerusalem in Kirjath-Jearim. And they're getting set up to make their way up north, clear up past the Sea of Galilee, up into Laish, or what we would call Dan today. Well, on their way up north, here's where the plot thickens. "They passed thence unto Mount Ephraim," verse 13, "and they came to the house of Micah," the guy that had his own private priest. "Then answered the five men that went out to spy previously." Do you know that there is in these houses an ephod and a teraphim and a graven molten image? Hey, we stopped off at this guy's house when we were checking out the land. This guy's got an ephod. You know, the holy garment the high priest wears? And it's got a graven image too, a molten image, an idol and family idols and all the rest. Yeah, this guy has them there in his house. Consider, hey, you know what we got to do. "So they turned in," verse 15, "thitherward, and came to the house of the young man, the Levite," this priest, "and also to the house of Micah, and saluted him. And the 600 men appointed with their weapons of war, which were the children of Dan, stood by at the entering of the gate. And the five men that went to spy out the land went up, came in, took the graven image," that is the silver idol, "and the ephod, and the teraphim. And the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 guys that were ready for war." So the priest, the guy that Micah hired, is just kind of watching this. He's surrounded by 600 men that are armed to the teeth, you see. "These guys," verse 18, "went to Micah's house and fetched out the carved image, the ephod, the teraphim. They said to the priest," then said the priest, verse 18, "what are you guys doing? You know, what do you think you're up to?" And they said to this priest, "Hold thy peace and lay thy hand upon thy mouth," which means shut up. "Be quiet and put your hand on your mouth, Padre, and go with us, and be to us a father, a priest. Look, we're taking the gods and we're taking you too." And then they said, "Is it better for thee to be a priest in the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a whole tribe, a family in Israel?" Hey, you're the priest of one guy. We're giving you a promotion, buddy. We're giving you a bigger congregation. More exposure. TBN. This is your opportunity, man. We're giving you a grand opportunity, and quite frankly, we're making you an offer you can't refuse. We're taking the gods, and we're taking you. You're going to be our priest now, you see. Well, this priest, a real man of integrity, it says, the priest's heart was glad. He said, oh, okay, promotion, okay, sure. Bigger congregation? Get to shop at the TBN clothing store? I mean, this is great, you know. Where do these guys on TBN get their clothes? This is a great mystery to me. If you ever watch Christian TV, where do they get their clothes? I've never seen clothes like... Do you ever watch Christian TV? If you ever do... I wonder, where do these guys shop? Where do they find this stuff? But anyway... There must be a Christian TBN preacher store somewhere. There's got to be. I don't know where it is, but... they should have a catalog, you know, or something. So he was glad. Oh, great. He's excited, you see. So he took the ephod, the teraphim, the graven image, and he went in the midst of this new congregation, these 600 guys that are representing the whole tribe of Dan. So, verse 21, they departed and put the little ones and the cattle and the carriage before them. So now they're on their way with their families and all the rest. And when they were, verse 22, a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together. The neighbors came, and they could see that Micah was distressed and depressed because his God was gone. And his priest, you know, bailed out. And he's distressed. So his neighbors say, hey, well, we'll take care of that. So the neighbors gather with Micah, and they chase after the priest and the 600 armed soldiers. And they overtook them, verse 22 says. And they cried to the children of Dan. And these guys from Dan, they turned around and said to Micah, what aileth thee that you come with such a company? What's your problem, Micah? What are you whining about? Why do you come with these neighbors of yours? What ails you, buddy? Well, he says, verse 24, you have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you're gone away. And what have I more? You took away my God, you took away my priest. Why do you say to me, what aileth thee? How would you like it if your God got stolen? I mean, the absurdity of this story. Well, they said, verse 25, unto him, let not thy voice be heard among us. Stifle, shut up, pipe down, lest angry fellows run upon thee, literally run a spear through you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household, your family, your friends too, you see. Pipe down or you're going to die, Micah. You and your family and your buddies, beat it. And verse 26, the children of Dan went their way. When Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. And they took the things which Micah had made, and the priest which he had. And these guys now take the things that Micah made, the idol and the ephod and all the rest, and came to Laish, unto a people that were at peace and secure, and they smote them with the edge of the sword and burnt the city with fire. There was no deliverer for the people of Laish because it was far from Zidon up in Lebanon. And they had no business with any man. That is, there was no ties commercially or militarily. They were just a group of people living there in Laish by themselves. They had no allies or no military ties. So they were wiped out. This is interesting, because in reality, the people of Laish, these Zidonians, should not have been smitten. They were not Canaanites. Dan was given territory way further south, down by Judah. Dan was out of where he was supposed to be, and one could say, well, he's conquering the enemy. Well, the Zidonians were not one of the peoples that God had said they need to be removed. But the irony, and I want you to see this really quickly, the irony is the Word of God declares in Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 through 15, Deuteronomy 13, 12 through 15, the irony is God said, if any city of my people, any Jewish community, any Jewish city is involved in idolatry, their city is to be burned. In other words, these guys from Dan, they're the ones that should have been smitten. They're the ones that should have been burned. But instead, they're smiting the Zidonians and burning them. I've often noticed that there's this tendency humanly when you burn somebody else and smite somebody else verbally or in your heart, oftentimes it's indicative of your own, my own, our own sin. They were the ones that should have been smitten. The Zidonians were innocent in this matter. But they smote them with the edge of the sword and they burnt the city with fire, verse 27 tells us. In reality, these guys, the Danites, should have been smitten with the sword and burned with fire, according to God's word. But they wiped them out and they built a city there, verse 29, and they called the name of that city Dan. So that's why it's called Dan, for you that know your Israeli geography or have been there previously. They called the name of the city Dan after the name of Dan, their father, who was born to Israel. Howbeit the name of the city was Laish at the first. And Dan, the northernmost city of Israel, now, from this point on in history, was continually plagued by idolatry. Jeroboam made a golden calf and he put it in Dan. He put another one down in Bethel too. But Dan was a perpetually plagued city, given to idolatry and all kinds of problems and backsliding. Well, the children of Dan, they set up, verse 30, the graven image. And Jonathan, he and his sons, that's the priest that was hired by Micah originally, were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So he and his sons became the priests, these false priests, these hirelings, these guys that had no business or no right doing what they did, but they set up a dynasty and it remained until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up, verse 31, Micah's graven image, which he made all the while that the house of God, the tabernacle, was at Shiloh, about 80 miles south. What a story. I want to make a couple of comments of application here, because this is an important story, especially for those of us in the baby boom generation. I want you to listen carefully. A couple of comments. You see, this story shows the mentality of people like you and me, if you're in our generation. What's happening here is Micah. He must have been a baby boomer. He's an entrepreneur. He is developing his own boutique religion. He has his own backyard church. He's a guy that develops a designer faith. And you watch him do what he does here. He's doing something which in certain areas has appeal. I mean, it sort of makes sense. It's what our generation is doing right now. It had several things going for it. First of all, it had practical convenience. What do you mean? Well, look at verse 12. Micah consecrated the Levite, the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. That is, he could cocoon. He didn't have to go far away to get to church. He didn't have to drive on Highway 238. He didn't have to fight traffic. He didn't get stuck in the parking lot. I mean, he found a way to sort of do his own thing, yuppie style. Why should I make all the effort to go all the way to Shiloh, where the tabernacle is, when I can have my own backyard church. See, I can have my convenient location where there's no traffic congestion. There's no hassle. See? So I know God says we're supposed to meet Him at the tabernacle. We're all supposed to come together and come as a nation and come as a family and come to where He says it's supposed to. But hey, come on. What a hassle that is. And there are people that don't come to church because, well, you know, it's hard to find a seat. And when you do, the seats are hard to sit in. And, you know, preacher talks forever and gets stuck in the traffic. And come on, we'll just stay home. See, this appeals to our generation. It's very, makes sense to me. Let's just have church in our home. There's a practical convenience. There's also family involvement. I like that. I like things that are convenient. Family involvement. They can really focus on the family here. What he does is he makes, hey, it's family. That's what it's about. Family. Son, you're going to be the priest, he said to his birth son. But then when he found a better guy, well, then he adopted him, that is Jonathan, and made Jonathan the priest. I wonder what his birth son thought about that. The story doesn't say, but see, what he's doing is here, it's all convenient, and there's family involvement that's real cool, you know. It was maintained by his son, that is, he adopted Jonathan, and it was financed by his mom. This is a real family endeavor here. Mom paid the money. She gave the shekels of silver. The son is the priest. It's in their backyard. This is yuppiedom at its best. It gets even better. There's some biblical components to it. I mean, they took some stuff from the Bible here. They have a Levite. Oh, great, a Levite. That's biblical. We got our own Levite, you see. We'll make him a priest. Even though he was living where he ought not to be, he was a hireling, he was an idiot. But nonetheless, he was a Levite, so there's some biblical components there. And the image that they made, we do not know what this image was. The image that was made out of wood and covered with silver. There is much thought that what is being talked about here, for reasons I won't bore you with right now, but that it was actually a replica of the Ark of the Covenant. And it very well could have been. Many commentators from ages past and scholars have good reason to think that the image that was made was an ark. So now you have a Levite and you have an ark. The Levite isn't really a son of Aaron, so he shouldn't be a priest anyway. He's living where he ought not to be. The ark is supposed to be made of wood and what? Gold, not silver. But you know, it's close. And an ephod, too, that'll help my hired priest, you know, look real holy. See, it's amazing what robes can do. So we'll put this ephod on this guy, and we have a silver ark here, and he's a Levite, you know. Wow, it's got some biblical components to it. And then not only does it have practical convenience and family involvement and biblical components to it, but it has cultural tolerance. Oh, yes, perfect. See, the teraphims, these family figurines that I talked about, that's what everybody was into back then. Everybody was into being tolerant of the religions of the day, the religions that were part of the land. God never, ever, ever allowed, called for, desired family idols to be erected, obviously. But you know, we have to be tolerant of other religions. We're fighting a war, aren't we? There's Philistines and Canaanites and Jebusites and all the... Let's be as embracive as we can of everyone and every religion. Let's just be all inclusive and accepting, you see. because there's a battle raging, and this is a time for us to be united. We don't want to say anything bad about other people's religions. See, we don't want to do that. Mustn't do that. See. So we'll have this Ark of the Covenant or whatever it is, and we'll have a real Levite, and he'll wear an ephod, and so we'll bring in biblical stuff. But for those that aren't into that, we'll still have teraphims too. There's tolerance there. And we'll have a positive message. That's what we need. We need to preach a positive message. And so our priest will say, go in peace, verse 6, the Lord is with you. Even though you're doing what you shouldn't do, that is, you've left the place that God called you to be, and you're headed to somewhere where God didn't tell you to go. But hey, we want to be positive. See? Positive thinking. We want a positive message. Don't worry, be happy. God loves everybody, and everybody's in God's will, no matter what you do. Just be sincere. Be happy. And that's what really intrigues me in this, is that you see these same tendencies today, where people say, you know what? I want a backyard faith that I can stay home, and I don't want to get messed up having to talk to people. See, if I actually go to church, I got to talk to people. I don't want to do that. So just mail me the tape and I'll listen when I get a chance, you know, that type of thing. I don't want to rub shoulders and be with the congregation and have stuff knocked off of me that might be painful in the process. And I want to be family. That's the key, family. Above all else, family. See, I want family involvement. That's the deal. I want convenience. I want family involvement. I'll have some biblical components to it. But I also want to be culturally relevant and tolerant and positive message and embracive of all and all the rest. Interesting. This is yuppiedom at its best. And these things are what our generation, if you're my age around that time, this is what we're dealing with. I'm reading a book right now. I was telling Tambo on the plane last night coming home. It's called Bobos in Paradise. And it's an amazing book. And if you're an observer of culture, you ought to read this book. It's amazing. The guy is a brilliant writer. And he's pointing out the craziness of our generation. How we don't want to spend money conspicuously, you know, on things that the last generation did. You know, you don't want to wear diamonds around your neck or, you know, have a Rolls Royce in your driveway. But how we spend $27,000 for slate showers that have two heads and you know, these bathroom stuff that everybody... But you don't... And your refrigerators that go 5,000 degrees below zero, you know, and it is a stinging critique on our generation, and it just had me. I was on the airplane just laughing, and people were kind of looking at me. But the point is, it's a real indictment against the hypocrisy of our generation, done humorously but stingingly. And the reason it's called Bobos is because it's the merging of the bohemian, which is the hippie thing, and the bourgeoisie. The bohemian and bourgeoisie have merged together. And we can't decide who we are. We still want to think we're hippies, but in reality we're living like the bourgeoisie. And so it's this great, great bizarrety that this guy is pointing out. I don't know why I'm talking about that. All that's to say is that in this is what this guy is. I mean, he is a Bobo. That is, you know, I'm going to have it. I want to have stuff biblical. I want to be, you know, but I also want, and he's trying to merge his whole thing into this bizarrety. Now, it's true. It's a positive religion, family involvement, sure. It's convenient. Yeah, okay. And it's culturally acceptable, it's tolerant and all the rest, true. But two things and we'll be through. First of all, it is tragically impotent. That is, his gods got stolen. You know, when the chips were down, when war broke out, when the Danites showed up, so to speak, his gods were carried off. And he's crying, I've got nothing. His whole yuppie thing crashed in, and his false religion proved to be absolutely powerless, impotent. And here's what you need to know. Read Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 45. Just jot it down if you wish. If you're taking notes, look it up later. God says, how can this be that a person will chop down a tree and he'll take part of the tree and he'll fashion an idol from that tree and he'll cover it with gold and he'll worship it. The other part of the tree, he'll burn in the fire and he'll cook his dinner on. And God says, how can this be that you're worshiping part of the tree and you're burning the other part? It makes no sense. And then in chapter 45, God goes on to say, so, call upon your gods in the day of trouble and see if they will deliver you. Man, whatever it is in your boutique religion, you know, in your religion of convenience, in your designer faith, see how it works, how it really works when death comes your way. See how it works when something unexpectedly tragic breaks into your family or comes to our country. See how it works. That's why two Sundays ago, every church in America was packed. Because all of a sudden, all of the yuppie stuff, it doesn't mean much when you see the World Trade Center go down like we saw it go down. What does this mean? And we saw the beginning of an awakening for about 3 days anyway. What does it mean? What does it mean? No wonder Anne Hesh is crazy. Getting married to a cameraman after breaking up with Ellen, she decides she's not gay after all. And I read and I say, this is bizarre. I mean, here she makes this big thing, you know. She's Ellen's, oh, last I found my true self. And then she decides, I'm not, and I'm going to marry this guy instead. And no wonder Mariah Carey is right now hospitalized. No wonder. These icons, these stars, these people that are esteemed and elevated by People magazine. What happens is it doesn't work in the day of trouble. And I contrast that with you guys, with us. I contrast that with what we were able to do in Israel when we were there at the Ben-Gurion Airport. Worshipping the Lord, as Jim Wright and Jeff Smith and Jim Sitter led us in praises. And we just were worshipping the Lord. And the Israelis kept on coming by and saying to our guide and bus driver in Hebrew, how can this be? How can they be rejoicing or okay? How can this be? These Americans. It's because of Jesus. It's because our God is the true and living God who gives us peace and grants us understanding. And we realize that He's in control and on the throne. You've been through stuff. I've been through stuff. We've been through stuff. And we have discovered, haven't we, in our lives, the Lord is real. And when the enemy comes and knocks on the gate, 600 armed men, the hordes of hell come storming in, somehow our God doesn't get ripped off and carried away. But our God gives us incredible peace and strength and joy and understanding in those days. And a whole bunch of our countrymen are scratching their heads trying to figure out what this thing is about. And you listen to talk radio or read the columns in USA Today or whatever it might be. You know the debates that are going on right now. But we say it's coming down just like God said it would. Because it's all, even in today's debates, as you paper readers and Nightline watchers know, it's all coming down just as we knew it would to the question of Israel. It's all coming down to Jerusalem. We're not surprised. We understand. And whether it's the national events that we're dealing with or personal stuff that we go through, fact of the matter is, our God sees us through. That's the problem with boutique religion, designer faith, stay-at-home spirituality. In the day of trouble, and trouble will come. In the day of difficulty, and difficulty does come to every man and every woman, all of a sudden, you're there crying. Oh no! My Amana deep freeze refrigerator doesn't work. You know. My home entertainment center, so I could just stay home and watch the religious TV, doesn't work. You know. Micah. It's not working. I had my whole thing set up. It was all set up perfectly. But he had no relationship with God. All he had was a convenient kind of religiosity that made him feel good about himself. See? So it's tragically impotent. And finally, and we're done, it was truly unnecessary. Because all the while the chapter ends, chapter 18, all the while that he was doing these things, God's tabernacle was at Shiloh. The tabernacle where the true ark sat, where real priests were, where the Shekinah glory of God abode, the place where Micah could have found what he was longing for. It was right there all the time. Granted, it was 80 miles away. Granted, it would take a little bit of effort. Granted, he would have to get out of his lazy boy. Granted, he might have to fight some traffic, maybe. But if he just would have broke away from his boutique religion, from his custom-made designer faith, you see, from his backyard church, if he just would have went to the place that God said, there you're to seek my face, there you'll experience my glory, my presence, my grace, there where I choose to place my name, you will be blessed. And that's the sad part of the story to me. All of his efforts, all those years, all that energy proved to be impotent, and all the while it was completely unnecessary. He should have been where God told him to be all along, at Shiloh. What does Shiloh mean? It means the sent one. It's Jesus. It's being where Jesus is. Where is Jesus? Well, specifically, Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I will be in the midst of them. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Continue to do what you do so well. Assemble together. Don't fall into this designer kind of religiosity. But continue to say, all of my days, wherever I might live geographically, however old or young I might be physically, this is non-negotiable. Whether I have babies in the nursery or whether I'm getting Social Security, this is non-negotiable. Whether I live in Oregon or New York or Hawaii, this is non-negotiable. I'm going to be where Jesus is. I'm going to be at Shiloh, where people gather in His name. John, why are you telling us this? You're preaching to the choir. I'm preaching to the preachers. You need to tell people, don't come to church just when buildings collapse and war breaks out. You need to be at church, at Shiloh, all the time. Because otherwise, you can build your own backyard religion, but when trouble comes, it's not going to be enough. It's not going to work. And you'll weep and wail and cry. And it didn't have to be. Micah, put away this boutique religion and get back where you're supposed to be. So your assignment and my job, our privileged responsibility, is to tell people in the Rogue Valley or wherever you might be, you know what? You need to be with Jesus in His presence. And you can meet Him in the morning and enjoy Him at night, but there is a special awareness of His there-ness when people get together at Shiloh around Him. And it might be 80 miles away, but whatever it takes, whatever it means, hey, don't fall into the error of Micah. Because someday you'll need to be strong, and it's too late when that day comes to suddenly gain strength. You need to be in the place where you're seeking His face and experiencing His grace at Shiloh. God give us wisdom. Newsweek magazine recently predicted that in our computer technology age and these times in which we live, that the online church will pretty much take over the actual congregating of people. That is, people will just tap in on their computers and they'll get their inspiration from their screens and they'll do the IMing with people, the instant messaging and all of that stuff. And that there really is in these days increasing questions about the validity or need for people going to church in the way that we do. And I read that and I thought, this is so interesting. But you know, those computer screens or those TV sets or whatever it might be will not be enough to deliver you or deliver me in the day of difficulty. And that's why it was so cool what I heard. We were in Israel, but it was so cool to hear how when the events of recent days hit, how people were just making their way here and just coming for prayer meetings and worship. We just want to be with God's people, be in the place of prayer, be in the place where we're just seeking Him and looking at His Word again. It's such a great thing. I wish the Newsweek reporter would come here and see you and say, I guess maybe people still do want to get together and study the Bible and seek the Lord and worship. You bet. You bet. God give us a determination in these days to say, let's seize the opportunity to get people back in tune and focused on the Lord again. But let's also warn people. You know, we saw this in 1990 in the Gulf War. And when that war ended quicker than perhaps many were thinking, all of a sudden, people that were here when that was about to break out disappear. And now they're back again, you know. And 10 years later, oh yeah, I saw you 10 years ago in the Gulf War. Welcome back. And that's fine, and that's great, and that's understandable and all that. But problem is, it's not just Gulf Wars or World Trade Centers. It's everyday dilemmas, personal challenges. We need to be with Him. We need to be at Shiloh. So your job is to instruct, encourage, inform, and fight against this incredible pressure of wanting to be, well, we just need to be kind of let everybody design their own philosophy and religion and let's all just be nice, you know. We have to say, look, Jesus said, this is the way it is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All others are thieves and robbers and murderers. And that's just the way it is. It's not my words, it's what He said. Those are His words. And He's the one that said, I have something against you. You've left your first love. I heard Peter John today talk about the first love of this country. And how our founding fathers were students of God's Word and the statements that they made. If you didn't hear Peter's broadcast, you might want to pick it up. The incredible quotes of our founding fathers establishing this as a Christian nation. Liberty, yes. Anyone can worship as they wish here. Everyone is welcome. But this is to be a Christian nation. You have freedom to do your thing. But this is to be a Christian nation. And again, access Peter's teaching this morning. Quote after quote, statement after statement. No question in the minds or hearts of our founding fathers. This isn't a religious nation, it's a Christian nation. Well, I want a Muslim nation. There's a lot of nations that you can move to. Well, I want a Buddhist nation. There's a lot of nations that you can go to. But this nation is a Christian nation. Freedom for all. But it's a hard message. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow. We've got some real thinking to do in this country. This is a time to repent. We have said to God, we don't want you in our schools. We don't want you in our courts. We don't want the Ten Commandments posted. We want to do what we want to do. We want to live lasciviously. We want to accept and celebrate homosexuality. This nation that once covered the globe with the gospel is now covering the globe with pornography. This country, this blessed country of ours, the number one exported industry in our country is, quote, entertainment. And I don't need to tell you what kind of entertainment is being exported. We once were the light of the world. Now we are plastering the world in filth and darkness. We once talked about the rights of all men. 40 million have been killed in the wombs of women. Israel did not turn their back on God. They were carried away by the Assyrians with hooks in their jaws. The temple was burned out by the Babylonians. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed completely because they added other gods into their country. They never said, "We don't believe in Yahweh." They just said, "Yahweh is a god, but so is Moloch, so is Mammon, so is Ashtaroth, the multi-breasted goddess of sensuality. And we're a tolerant people. And we're going to allow all gods to have a place in our society." Israel never said, "We will not have Jehovah as our God." They only added the gods of other nations. I am very concerned. Because we are saying we want all gods to be honored here. We want Allah to be honored. And you better not speak against Allah. Pray for us who are preaching. When I first started preaching 25 years ago and talked about homosexuality, I could do so very freely. Something's happened in the past decade, past 5 years. You're really out there if you suggest that homosexuality is anything less than to be celebrated. We are under unbelievable attack and pressure for being intolerant, homophobic, bigoted, because we're telling people what the Bible says. And now, if we say there are false religions, I heard a woman last night on TV from Indonesia. She wasn't a Christian. She is a Hindu. And she was saying, "Don't you understand that in the last 2 years, 40,000 Hindus have been killed by Muslims in Indonesia?" She says, "Don't you understand? The word Islam means submission." They're trying to say, "Oh yes, to be submitted to Allah." No, it means die, infidel, die. That's phrase that you've heard, you know, jokingly, is a Muslim cry. You submit. Either you convert to Islam or you die. But they are determined in the name of their God to have the whole world in submission to Allah, with no exception. Go to any Islamic country and say, "I'm here to preach the gospel." "Oh, we're so tolerant," they're telling us. It's a religion of peace and toleration. Well, just go to a Muslim country and see how tolerant Islam is. And yet, we will and are right now taking real heat for saying these things. But they must be said. Why? Because if we choose to say we want to add this god and this god and this god, we want to have Ashtaroth, we want to have Allah, we want to have Moloch, and we want to have Krishna, we want to have Mammon, we want to have all these gods because it's a free country. I'll tell you what God will say. I'll tell you what God will do. I guarantee He'll say, fine. The protective hand that I've had over your land will be removed. If you don't want me in your schools, in your homes, in your moral lives, if you don't want me in your world, I will not stay where I'm not wanted. And it's not that He sends judgment. He just removes His hand. That's what happened with Israel. He just removed His hand. And those that hated the Jews were able to flood in. And those that hate Americans will be able to flood in. I guarantee. It's not God punishing. It's God just saying, I understand. You don't want me. Fine. And I think as we're now in Yom Kippur, we as believers really ought to seize the opportunity in these next 20 plus hours. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and confess their sin and pray, I will hear from heaven. But without the confession of sin, I don't care how many flags are waved and how many God bless America's are sung, if there is not confession of sin, Father, we have kicked you out of every part of our culture. We have erred. If we don't do that, I go on record tonight and say that what we saw on September 11th is going to be child's play in comparison to what happens when God lifts His protective hand. People that hate America, hate Christianity, hate Israel. You watch and see. I want God's hand upon this country. I want His shield to be around us. I am very concerned. And I just hope that some of you, many of us, will say, you know, as great as it is to see our congressmen sing God Bless America on the steps of the Capitol, let's hope they redo some legislation. Let's hope that there is a reversal of recent years where we have gone out of our way to make sure that God is kept at bay. We're living in crucial times. You know that the present fear and concern is the attempted purchase of crop dusters and of a 727 jetliner. And Bin Laden, of course, yesterday called for an absolute annihilation of all Americans and Jews. And the concern, of course, that we have as we round it up now, 432
potential terrorists. In Germany, you're following the stories, I don't need to bore you, but what is leaking out, what is increasingly apparent, is the next wave will be chemical and biological warfare. Again, that will make what we saw happen in New York seem like child's play. It doesn't take very much, and it's not very difficult to unleash weapons biologically and chemically that can destroy hundreds of thousands of people instantly. And I just think that the Lord in His grace is saying, I've given you a wake-up call. Will you wake up? And folks, they're not going to understand this out there. They don't have a clue. They don't understand the battle spiritually. They just don't understand, and they can't. But we do. So we need to, in these coming days, more than ever before, drop to our knees and pray. And I want you to pray, or at least consider praying in this way. Forgive us, Father. We have erred. We have erred. And as Israel right now and Jewish people spend this night and tomorrow in repentance, how appropriate it would be if we too took some time tonight, tomorrow, quietly, personally, to reflect and pray. Who knows what the Lord might do? I don't know how many people it takes. I don't know how many prayers need to be offered. I don't know what it requires to swing the pendulum back again. But I'd sure like to be a part of the effort. See? I'm at a place kind of in life where I've had a great life. I'm a grandpa. My concern is for Bailey. These kids coming up, I just don't know what's going to happen if we don't turn this thing around spiritually. So we have our work to do. John, this is so doomy and gloomy. It's the truth, as far as I'm concerned. I've read too much Bible. I know too much, for me, of the history of God's people, Israel. And what happened when they added other gods? Did you see that service in New York Stadium on Sunday? They finally had to boo to get that guy with his Muslim prayer wailing to stop. Luckily, he finally did. But who's inviting this kind of stuff? What's the point of it? I'm going to let you go, but oh, but we're all America. I said, answer me this question. If it was World War II, would we invite an SS Gestapo officer to be part of our prayer session? We want to be tolerant. We don't agree with all of the SS. We don't appreciate their ovens and gassings. But let's not be bigoted. And if we're going to have a prayer session in our national cathedral or at Yankee Stadium, let's make sure to include some SS chaplains, shall we? A generation ago, the World War II generation would have said, no way. What if a Shinto priest in World War II wanted to pray to the Japanese emperor in our national prayer meeting? Would we say, sure, call upon the emperor, your God, to bring about whatever? We have become a very soft generation. We have lost our way. I understand that politicians and leaders have to be politicians and leaders. I don't have any... But when preachers and Christians and spiritual leaders start to say, well, we want to have, you know, the calls to Allah and the cries to Krishna and all this stuff, I say, we are in trouble. So Yom Kippur is underway. And as you go through tomorrow, I pray that you'll find some time to by yourself drop to your knees and pray and confess our sin and say, Father, Lord Jesus, we want you back in the center of our country again. And so, Father, we see what this blended religion, this idea of idols and teraphims and priests and arks and all the rest leads to as we look at the Word tonight. And I pray that we would learn lessons, that we would not allow mixture in our own lives personally. And Father, as a country, that you might return us back to the place where we once were, where we need to be again. So on this Day of Atonement, Father, we do ask for your mercy and the blood of your Son to cover us. And I pray, oh Father, that it's not too late. I know that we have kicked you out. And oh Father, a time when churches used to be welcomed, and healthy, growing churches were encouraged, we see even in our own community hostility and anger. Forgive us. Forgive me, Father. Forgive us for not doing what you've told us we can do, humbling ourselves and confessing and wrestling against the principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness. But tonight, Lord, here we are. We see in the story, we see in your word what happens when people who lived in your land, who knew your name, were caught up mixing it up with other gods and idols We don't want the same, Lord, to happen here. Inspire your people, Father. May this be a day, a time, a season of prayer like perhaps never before. Bring us to the place, Lord, where we come boldly before your throne of grace. Oh, Father, I thank you for the leaders that you have placed over us politically, nationally. We see in them, Lord, these wonderful rays of light and glimmers of hope, getting together to pray on Thursdays and seeking your face before our president gave his last speech and all the rest. And I thank you for that. And may that spread through the court systems, Lord, and the legislatures and the state and county and city stuff too. May there just be, Lord, a new desire to turn to you. May your word, Lord, not be taken off the walls, but engraved in stone in the walls, Lord, of our legislatures and courtrooms again. May it be in our hearts. Father, take now this congregation, each and every person, and inspire us in prayer that we might see the Prince of Persia bound, that we might see, Father, the blood of your Son applied, that we might see the other so-called gods, demonic entities, exposed, bound up, and chased away. Thank you for hearing our hearts, Lord. And thank you for allowing us to be involved in this mission. And thank you for what you're going to do. Because, Lord, we know that all things are working together for good to those that love you. Help us, heal us, inspire us. Now bless your people. Bless this country. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.